God has His people that He has pointed to speak truth. In this generation, that's you. And that's me. That's every believer in the Lord Jesus. Many centuries ago, Isaiah was one of those people who was called upon God to speak truth. Isaiah's responsibility was in the court. He spoke to kings and to priests. He spoke to those who were political leaders and those who were religious leaders. The prophet Isaiah had the opportunity to rub shoulders with some important figures. At the apex of his ministry, he spoke truth to King Hezekiah. At the nadir of his ministry, he spoke truth to his godless son Manasseh, and as a result was martyred for his faith. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah sets the scene for this book and all that he's going to say in this first chapter, and he addresses the people of Israel very pointedly. God immediately wants to get their attention. They are missing the truth, walking away from the truth, doing everything but living by the truth. And Isaiah confronts them. In the first chapter, beginning at verse 16, he calls them to come clean. Confess their sin, their rebellion, their rejection against the truth, and to embrace that which is true. Come clean is the call of God. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. The prophet writes, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Sadly, there are few that come clean before the Lord, confess the error of their thinking and of their acting. They refuse to reject the truth, refuse to repent of the falsehoods that they have embraced and they live by, and single-mindedly embrace the truth. Few do that. That's still the case. And most who refuse to embrace the truth when confronted by it simply remain silent. For the truth gives them no wiggle room. I want you to turn to our main text this morning in Luke chapter 14. We are slowly and surely and methodically going through this third gospel. And we find the same kind of response from those who are before Jesus here in Luke chapter 14, just as we did in Isaiah's day, which was centuries before Jesus. Our text this morning is simply setting up a series of conversations, statements, if you will, that Jesus makes to a handful of religious leaders. Now, this setting will set us up for 2/3 of the 14th chapter. So we'll be here for a little while. And this morning, all we're going to do is set the scene and comment on a couple of verses that or a couple of statements that that Jesus makes. Read the text with me. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. It happened that when he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and set him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Now, for somebody who is a casual observer, who really hasn't been paying close attention to what was going on in the first century with Jesus and those who were interacting with him, those that really were not in tune might be duped into thinking that Jesus was having lunch on this one particular day with a bunch of like-minded people. The Pharisees were people who on the surface loved the scriptures. They read the scriptures very faithfully in their services. They tied verses of the scripture on their forehead and on their wrists, just as a visual reminder of the importance and centrality of scripture. They believed that the words of Moses were inspired and inerrant, as well as the rest of the Old Testament. These were people who prayed earnestly, who gave great sums of money for the work in the temple and for the poor. These are people who were very interested and committed to evangelism. These are people who believed in the sanctity of life and in the sanctity of traditional marriage. There were so many things on the surface that Jesus had in common with these religious leaders. And somebody from the outside who wasn't really paying attention might think, these are all the same. These guys believe the same and they act the same and they think the same. That wasn't the case. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus levels a number of charges against the scribes and the Pharisees. And we might sum everything up, sum all of Jesus' charges that are laid at these religious leaders' feet in this one verse, Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Now, what that means is this. Moses was the lawgiver. He is the one through whom God spoke Mosaic law, what we call Mosaic law. It was how we are to live and how we are to understand who God is and how we are to relate to God. The scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as the incarnation, if you will, in that particular century, of Moses. They were the second Moses. They were the lawgivers that came after Moses. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were ones who created all kinds of other laws, other legislation that rose to not only equal with God's law, but surpassed Mosaic law. Such that they, in the words of Jesus, put themselves in the seat of Moses. what they had to offer, what they pronounced as truth, was not truth at all, but was a lie. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders on a number of occasions, and what was prominent in Jesus' mind, what was most offensive, was in their arrogance, they refused to come clean. They refused to submit themselves, humble themselves under God's authority and God's word, because they elevated their own man-made laws above the scriptures. And of course, this was revealed most poignantly in their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Now, the open conflict with the religious leaders is well known and is well documented in Scripture, and we have seen it through our study in Luke's Gospel many times. Twice in chapter 6 did we find Jesus have a personal and public confrontation with the religious leaders. In chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus dresses down the Pharisees and the scribes. There are six woes, six curses that Jesus levels at their feet. Chapter 13, we saw another conflict of the same in the middle of that chapter, as Jesus again is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. But I find it interesting, if you look at your text in chapter 14, verse 1, that it says, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. I find that very interesting. When you invited somebody in for a meal, as you do, I have been in many of your homes where you have invited me for a meal, and it's an act of friendship. It is an act of intimacy. And for this leader of the Pharisees to invite Jesus into his home, probably after Jesus spoke in the synagogue which he attended, to invite Jesus into his home as an act of friendship, as an act of intimacy, is a farce. And then this leader inviting Jesus into his home when he had a particular opinion of Jesus is also interesting. If you look over at Matthew chapter 9, we find exactly what the Pharisees thought about Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. Verse reads this way: "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Which means they looked at Jesus as being demon possessed. In other words, he was unclean. So for a Pharisee, the leader of the Pharisees in that particular town, to have invited Jesus into his home for a meal was not only an expression of friendship, but it was welcoming what he perceived to be an unclean person into his home. Why? Was this particular Pharisee friendly toward Jesus? Was he like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who were both Pharisees, both sat on the Sanhedrin, converted men? Were they? Was this particular leader like that? Are we reading too much into this text that this is just another one of the Pharisees? Well, it says in verse 1, that he went into this house of the leader of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, and they were watching him closely. Now the Greek word translated watching closely is used 6 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used by Luke, once by Mark, once by the Apostle Paul. 5 of those 6 times, this particular word is used in the context of trapping someone. You are looking with the careful intent of catching them, capturing them, trapping them in something that they might do or might say. This one particular example in Acts chapter 9, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he was not known by the Apostle Paul, he was simply known as Saul at this particular incident. This word shows up in verse 24 of Acts chapter 9, and it gives you a picture of what this word means and in the kind of context it is used. I'm going to read at beginning of verse 23 of Acts 9. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That is Saul, because he now was a convert to Christianity. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching. There's the word. Watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. They were looking to trap him, capture him. They wanted to end his life. Well, it's a different context, obviously, but the word is used in the same manner. No, this particular leader of the Pharisees had no designs to find out how he might be saved. He had no designs on having Jesus exposed to him the falseness in his own thinking, in his own reasoning, that he might repent, come clean, and follow after Jesus. No, that was not his intention at all. His intention was to watch Jesus carefully for the purposed intention of catching him, trapping him. Some way they wanted, the Jews wanted to get rid of this Jesus because he spoke to them only the truth. So we've talked about the players so far. This leader of the Pharisee is not alone. He has a number of his other cronies that are also seated at the table with him. They don't want to miss a word coming out of Jesus' lips. Now you'll need to be here next week because I will describe to you how they were seated. But that's for next week. Point number 2 on your outline, the plot. We know how this is going to turn out, and the Jews did too. And they took steps in order to capture Jesus in the way they expected they would be able to capture him. Let me paint the picture here. This is the Sabbath day. This is Saturday. This is the holy day for the Jews. Now the Sabbath itself was the watershed of your religiosity for a Jew. If you kept the Sabbath, you were a good Jew. If you did not keep the Sabbath, if you violated the Sabbath, that is, if you violated the Pharisees' rules concerning the Sabbath, you are not a good person. You would be rebuked, and you possibly could be excommunicated from the synagogue. The fourth commandment in the Decalogue was the most important to these Pharisees. And there are a number of times, 8 times in the Gospels in total, where there was a controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders that centered around the Sabbath. Luke mentions six of them. We have talked about all six of them in our course of study so far, including what we find here in chapter 14. Six times in Luke's gospel does Jesus find some kind of conflict with the religious leaders on this particular holy day. Now, throughout the gospels, of those eight times, five of those controversies have to do with Jesus healing someone on that particular day. So the Pharisees are thinking, if we bring in someone to this home who is ill, we'll just watch carefully and see what he does and what he says regarding this sick person. So we read in verse 2, "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." Let's deal with the first part of that verse. There was a man in front of Jesus. This was not an invited guest. When we were dealing with a similar kind of situation in Luke chapter 7, we found Jesus there in a Pharisee's home, and there were some people on the outside of the table. It was common practice. If you had a dinner or a lunch where you invited some guests, you obviously had your guests seated with you and you enjoyed that meal together. But it was common practice to allow people from the community to come and stand along the outside, along the wall in your dining area. It was entertainment. It was education. You were not there to engage with the guests. You were not there to eat. You were not invited to participate in the meal. But you were allowed to come and stand and watch and listen. And you remember that incident from Luke chapter 7. There was a woman of ill repute that came, and she approached Jesus at the table, and the Pharisees just kind of went ballistic because Jesus, not only was she not invited, but she is up here at the table, and that's not welcome. All right, so here we find, here in our text, we find that there was in front of Jesus this man who was sick. We'll talk about his sickness in a moment. But the text tells us that there was in front of him this man. This is what happened. The Pharisees found this particular man who was ill, and they brought him into the home. He was not a guest. He was not seated with them. He was not eating anything. He was of those people standing around the walls of the dining area. But where was he placed? Right in front of Jesus. They made it so obvious what was going on here. They put this guy smack in front of Jesus. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? It says that this man was suffering from dropsy. What's dropsy? Well, let me share with you the Hebrew word, hudropikos, and I say that because you know English words that come from that. It's a compound word. The first part of it, the prefix, is from a noun. Hudro is the Greek word, and our English word is hydro. What does hydro refer to? Water. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. Let's look at the last half of that word. It comes from, this is the noun idea, the first part. The second half is the verbal idea. And it comes from the verb optonomai. Optonomai. What's an English word that you might think of when you think of optonomai? Optometrist, okay? Or optics. What does that have to do with? How you see. Okay, so this particular Greek word is very descriptive of this ailment. A person with dropsy is a person who has the appearance of water. Quite literally. Okay, in our world today, we call this condition edema. Okay, so if someone has, it can be the result of liver problems or kidney problems. Often, I understand, it is closely associated with congestive heart failure. A person has pooling of liquids in their body. And when they're standing, their lower abdomen, their legs, particularly their ankles, are significantly swollen. And so you've seen oftentimes older people who have this condition where their legs, their ankles, maybe their torso is distended with water, and you push on their leg, for example, and it just stays there. That indentation stays there. Okay, this is this particular man's condition. We don't know the root cause of it, but the Pharisees thought they did. The Pharisees, remember, talk about what they thought about this man and his particular condition, they had this assumption, we've gone over this many times, that there is a one-to-one correspondence between a person's suffering and their what? Their sin. Okay, to the degree that you suffer, it is a reflection of your personal sin. Now, the whole book of Job refutes that idea. Nevertheless, it was quite common. It's common even in our own day. Because there is a little bit of truth in that. There are often consequences where we are suffering because we screwed up. We messed up. We sinned. But there are also those times when we are suffering and we have not sinned. We have not personally brought on this condition, this problem, this circumstance, this consequence. But the Pharisees had this thing twisted in their mind. There is a one-to-one correspondence, they thought, between a person's suffering and a person's sin. Well, for a person suffering with dropsy, hudropikos, a person suffering with this particular condition, they assumed was the result of their own personal immorality. This guy was an adulterer, fornicator, we don't know. But he was deemed by the Pharisees to be a very wicked man. So here's the plot. They invite Jesus over for dinner after synagogue service. He comes in, he and all the other guests are seated, and then there are some other people from the community, from town, that come in to listen and to watch and to observe and to be educated. You get a traveling rabbi coming through town. This is the time to listen to his wisdom. And so there were a variety of people that came and stood around that dining hall. But then there was this one particular man that they placed, the man with this particular condition. WWJD. What would Jesus do? All right, second page of your notes. Verse 3 begins. And Jesus answered. Stop right there. Does that strike you as odd? You answer somebody who has asked a what? A question. Where's the question? There is no question. Well, the word translated answer is really a participle, an ing word, and we would be correct. This is not incorrect, but we would be correct to translate it answering Jesus spoke. This particular word translated answer or answering is used in the context of something that has been done or said that expects a response. So it's not that somebody, Luke, forgot to include the question. No, something has been done and a response is anticipated. We're waiting for a reaction. We're waiting for something to be said. And so Jesus responds. He answers and he speaks in this way. Oh, let me say this before I get there. It says that he spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Do you see the footnote? If you have the NIS text, look at the footnote that is attached to the word lawyers. What does it say? These are experts in Mosaic law. Now, we use the word scribes and lawyers interchangeably. Same thing, same guys. They have just two different titles, but they're the same people. All scribes, all lawyers are Pharisees, but not all Pharisees are scribes. So when Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, he's talking about the experts in the Mosaic law among the Pharisees and the hoi polloi Pharisees, the regular routine run-of-the-mill Pharisees. So he's addressing both groups, both are Pharisees, and he asks this very simple yes or no question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You guys are the experts in the law, right? You know the law backwards and forwards. Is it okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath or not? Is God pleased with such a behavior or not? Is it right to do it or is it wrong to do it? Yes or no? Black or white? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? I just need one word, guys. Yes or no? Which is it? Well, we already know what their conclusion is. If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 14, different incident, a different Sabbath, probably a different synagogue. There was a different person there. This particular woman we read in verse 10, or verse 11 rather, was sick for 18 years. She was hunched over. We don't know what the condition was. Maybe had something to do with her spine or her muscles or her nerves. We don't know exactly what the cause was, but for 18 years, this woman was hunched over like this. And Jesus healed her on that particular occasion. Now the leader of the synagogue rebuked Jesus in an off-the-cuff way. He didn't really want to rebuke Jesus because he was the expert. He was the traveling rabbi. You know, you don't want to just kind of blast him. He blasted the crowds, but it was a rebuke toward Jesus. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 13, synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Okay, so we already know where the Pharisees are going to come down on Jesus healing anybody on the Sabbath day. That's already clear. They hate it. They think it is unlawful. But here's the kick. It's unlawful to their man-made laws, not according to Scripture. And so what do these guys do? Do they come clean? Do they say, "Lord, you're right. We are wrong. We repent of this. We embrace your truth. You are the truth. It is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Is that what they say? Not even close. Verse 4, they didn't say anything. They played Lois Lerner. I'm taking the fifth, baby. I'm not going to say another word. They kept silent. Now, while their muscles were not moving, Jesus' muscles were all motion. It says at the end of verse 4, he took a hold of him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. The verb translated took hold is a very strong word. It means to lay hands on for the purpose of help or rescue in a time of peril. Imagine you are standing on a platform waiting for a train. And there beside you is another person who is obviously going to be getting on the train. And they have their iPod plugged into their ears. And you can hear it from where you're standing. So you can only imagine the kind of decibel level that's going on in their head. And this person is completely oblivious to what's going on, and he is grooving to his music. And he's got his eyes closed. And he's bebopping around, thinking that nobody else is around and nobody is watching him. Of course, this is not a scene that you've ever seen before. I understand. And this man, in the midst of his exuberance, turns himself around so that his back is toward the train tracks. And imagine, the train is coming. And the train is getting closer and closer. You're not thinking too much of it, except in this young man's exuberance, he missteps and falls toward the train tracks. What are you going to do? You going to extend your hand and say, "Hi, my name's Rob"? Are you going to do a fist bump? "Yo, how are you?" No, you're going to take hold of him. You're going to grab him for the purpose of rescuing him from peril. Hey, that's a picture of what happened here by Jesus to this man with dropsy. Now, we don't need to force into this, into the scriptures my illustration, in that Jesus physically grabbed a hold of him. He may have. It may also be that he did this in a figurative way, reaching out to this man. He doesn't need to touch him to heal him. But whatever the mechanism, whether Jesus wrapped his arms around him, grabbed him by the arm, grabbed him by the feet, grabbed him by the nose, we don't know how he might have touched him or if he physically touched him. But we do know that this man was grabbed by Jesus, took hold of by Jesus, and he was instantly healed. Instantly healed. The pooling of fluid in his legs and in his ankles was immediately gone. If it was a problem with his heart or maybe his kidneys, immediately that was healed. He was made completely whole. And I can imagine, just because of everything working right, for the first time in how long? He probably wanted to jump. And he probably wanted to run. And Jesus said, Go. You want to jump? You want to run? You want to run home? Go. Go. You do that, man. You want to go home and tell your family? Good. Tell them I said hi, would you? And he sent them out the door. He sent the guy out the door. Now, I find it interesting that he does this. He sends him away, says at the end of verse 4. And I think for this reason, because throughout the rest of the rest of chapter 14, Jesus is going to be in an ongoing conversation with these religious leaders. He doesn't want this man to be the focus of attention. He wants the focus of attention to be these religious leaders and their desire to elevate their false teaching, the lies that they have embraced. He wants to deal with that. Not just this man. So we've talked about the players, we've talked about the plot, we've talked about how Jesus probes them with a particular question. I want you to look at verse 5 where Jesus speaks to them the plain truth. And he does it by way of a question. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Now you have to realize, you have to remember that these are the days before OSHA. OSHA did not invent safety. Neither did Al Gore invent the internet. But you might think this kind of odd that there'd just be wells in the middle of the countryside and people could fall into them. Yeah. That's the way it was. A well is a hole in the ground. You draw water out. You're just dumb, or you got some iPod plugged into your head that you're not paying attention if you were to fall in. But it happened. Animals fell in. And Jesus says, what are you going to do in that kind of a circumstance? If you have an animal, or if your son is out playing football. He wants to play in the World Cup. And he falls into this hole. Are you going to just say, listen, buddy, it's the Sabbath day. It's a holy day. I can't do any work on the holy day. I'll throw you down dinner tonight, okay? Just hang tight. Tomorrow I'll come back and get you. Are you going to say that? Jesus asks these Pharisees, these religious leaders. Of course not. Well, what does the scripture say about this particular special day, this holy day of the Sabbath? That's what this is all about. It's what does God's word say versus what does man's law say? Well, everybody knows what the Pharisees' man-made laws say. You did no work whatsoever on the Sabbath. However, there were all kinds of ways to get around the law to live life. Well, I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Let's look at what does the scripture say about the Sabbath. Exodus 23. Verse 4. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Okay, so here you're noticing another animal, livestock, wandering away. It got out of the pen, for example. This is not your sheep. This is not your neighbor's sheep. Whose sheep is it? Look at the text. What does it say? Your enemies. This is your enemy's animal that has wandered away. What are you supposed to do? Return it. It does not matter what particular box you are in on your calendar. It doesn't matter if this is Saturday or Friday or Monday or Thursday. It doesn't matter. You help your enemy. Verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, you might call that your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, that is, the burden placed on this donkey is too much. Maybe the animal's tired. Maybe it's just too much for that particular animal. Middle of verse 5, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. That is, don't just walk away. You shall surely release it with him. That is, you help this particular poor animal dealing with a burden he can't or it cannot carry on any kind of day of the week. You are to help. Now, you have to put these verses together with what we read in Isaiah chapter 58. Turn there with me. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Last two verses of that chapter, Isaiah 58. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What Isaiah says here is, if you desist from doing your own thing on the Sabbath, you are taking delight in the Lord, because the Sabbath was a day for rest. It was a day set aside for God and for others. So you were not in violation of the Sabbath if you helped someone, if you rescued another person's animal, even if it was an enemy or someone who hates you. No, that would not be a violation of the Sabbath. That is what the Sabbath is all about. It's about loving the Lord, and by extension, I love the people He has placed around me. And I give to them, and I bless them, and I shower goodness upon them. That is honoring the Lord. That is honoring the fourth commandment. So back to our text. So Jesus asks, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Every one of those men sitting around that table would do exactly that. And what has Jesus done? He has confronted them with the truth. These are experts in the law. These men knew the scriptures far better than you or I did. They would have known Exodus 23 and Isaiah 58. They didn't have to be reminded of those things. They knew them. And Jesus, by this question, reveals the truth of Scripture and the falsehood of their man-made system. In verse 6, Luke records, they could make no reply to this. Their mouths were shut. That didn't change their heart. That didn't cause them to repent from their falsehood and embrace the truth as was found in Jesus and spoken by Jesus. Jesus' thinking was perfectly compatible with Scripture. And they had nothing to say. Nothing to say. Well, this just sets us up for the conversation that Jesus is going to have with these men, and we'll look at that in subsequent weeks. But excuse me, I want to bring a couple of things to conclusion by way of application this morning. I put these at the end of your notes. My first exhortation to you on the basis of what we have been looking at this morning is this: keep your heart and your mind cleansed by and focused on the Word. Keep your heart and mind cleansed by and focused on the Word. In our age, we are bombarded with all kinds of statements that say they are true but are not. Or to say that truth is irrelevant, but it is. And so there has got to be, on the one hand, a continual cleansing in our own mind, in our own thinking, of what is, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it, true truth. What is that rock solid, unchangeable statement that is never going to vary? It's never going to go away. It's never going to be outdated. What is really true? We've got to keep reminding ourselves on the basis of Scripture of what God says is true. There's lots of things that come into our mind by way of all kinds of media, and we don't want to put out forget the evil one who will seek to question truth. What did he ask Eve? Genesis chapter 3. Hath God said? Really, did God say that? He was questioning truth. And he will question truth in our mind repeatedly. So we need to continue to keep our mind cleansed by and focused on Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. It is sufficient. It is essential. It is truth. We've got to keep our mind focused there. Secondly, keep short accounts with God. And by that I mean when it comes to your attention that some of your thinking or some of your acting is incongruous with Scripture. That is, it doesn't mesh, it doesn't jive, it doesn't fit, it doesn't dovetail with the truth we find in Scripture. Come clean. Admit that you are wrong. Repent of that wrong and embrace what is true. In Romans chapter 12, Paul exhorts us to not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of what? Renewal of our mind. We are constantly, actively engaged with Scripture as we confront a sinful and lie-filled world. One of our missionaries that we support, the Davises, are here in town. I've met with Mel and Patty here a couple times over the last couple weeks, and in our conversations we have talked about how the postmodernism of Europe has infiltrated our American culture and our American thought. And we have gone beyond the "your truth is your truth, don't shove it down my throat" kind of idea. We don't even talk about truth anymore. That's where they are in Europe. And we were talking about how that's just just being blown across the pond and into college universities and into our media, and that's kind of where our culture is going. And when we are confronted with the truth of Scripture, which is more and more or less frequent, we don't see people, even in evangelical churches, being confronted by that and repenting of incorrect thinking. There is not that transformation, that renewal of our mind that needs to take place. That's point number one in my application. I won't go back there. But let me give you just one example of the things that Mel and I have talked about over the last couple of weeks. He said that when it comes to sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, he said that in Europe it is the expectation, it is the norm, it is just the way it is. It's never questioned that a guy and a girl will have sexual relationships before they are married. And he said that it has been in the past that they will often get married when a child comes into the picture, but even that is being questioned in Europe today. Well, that kind of erroneous thinking has come into our culture. This is not a new thing. This is not a recent thing. But more and more young people are sleeping together, thinking, well, we need to make sure that we're compatible with each other. Rubbish, rubbish. No, God has given us His Word. It is explicitly clear. We are to flee from 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4. Flee from sexual immorality. Not because God is a killjoy, but because He gives us His Word for our protection and for our provision. When we are confronted with the truth, do you come clean? Do you repent of sin and seek to follow the truth? Let's pray. Father, we humbly submit ourselves to You. You are the epitome of truth. There is no truth outside of You. And we as Your people, those who have submitted to the Lord Jesus, submitted to truth, we live under Your roof, as it were, and we are to be marked by truth. As Jews and Christians in the past have been marked as people of the book, so we desire to be also marked as people of the truth, because we live by it and we seek to be marked by it. So the other people see our acting, and they hear what we say, and they see where we go, and if they were to peer into those parts of our life where we are alone, they would see we are people of integrity, purposed to do, to be, to live, to understand, to embrace the truth. Find us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.